On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away. The other boats from Tiberias came near where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what signs do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is showing them that they don't just need food or practical sustenance, they need him. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the living water. Let's start this morning by singing.
That trick. If you could open to Psalm 73. My name is Dustin Greenup, and myself and my family are missionaries of Faith Bible Church. We are headed to Peru for long-term ministry, and we head out, Lord willing, in 6 weeks to Costa Rica for a year of language school and then directly to Peru. And this morning, it's my great privilege and honor to read God's Word. So Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Let's pray.
Well, we're continuing in our series through the Psalms called Psalms for How I Feel. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 73. And Asaph, who was a Levite, a priest for David and for Solomon, he led the choirs, he led the orchestra, in first in the tabernacle and then in the temple when it was eventually built. Asaph struggled with envy. Can a pastor struggle with envy? We think of it in contemporary terms. Can our music leaders struggle with envy? Sure. It is part of the struggle of the human condition to look at something infinitely small and think it can satisfy better than someone infinitely great. It is part of the life that we struggle against. How do I worship when I feel envy? Asaph is going to tell us that as we look at Psalm 73 this morning. My freshman year in college, I had two teammates who come from a large West Coast city, and they were funny, they always had money, and they took this Cheney boy at Eastern Washington University kind of under their wing. I think they saw how innocent I was, and I think they took it on themselves as a project to show how the world was and all the sin of the world. They shocked me one evening. We were on a snack run, and we stopped at one of the little grocery stores in Cheney, and they were just saying how easy pickings Cheney was. Walked into the grocery store. They went to an end cap. They grabbed a bag of chips. They walked out the door. They threw it in the front of the car. They came back in, and then they went and bought their snacks. I was shocked. I was amused. How did they get away with that? They just walked in, plain view of everybody, and they just stole something, and nobody noticed. And for the coming months, I found out that they dealt drugs, and they made a good deal of money in this large West Coast city. And at Christmas time, one of my teammates bragged to me that he and his cousin made $25,000 in one night selling cocaine. And the descent into envy of the wicked started to grip my heart. How can they get away with this? Look at what they have. Look at what they're able to say. Got to the point where I took a trip to this large West Coast city to see a U2 concert, I'll confess. They found out where I was going, and they said, "Hey, can you meet my cousin? He wants to give you a package to bring back to us." I had a feeling I knew what they want, but in my mind I was thinking, maybe I could pay for this trip. Got on the plane, got down there, and I wish I could say it was by the grace of God. It was really because I was just too scared. The phone call came, I didn't answer it, I didn't pick up the package, and wouldn't you know it, when I got on the plane, as I was going up that little stair up to one of those small little planes, my basketball coach was three steps in front of me, and a police officer with his German Shepherd was right at the base of the plane. It's not quite as good as Asaph was. Asaph didn't lose his righteousness. I certainly didn't have any. But I know what he meant when he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Envy is natural enough for anyone, a sin to have to fight back, but when you are trying to walk in God's ways and you see the wicked prosper, it is doubly troubling. How can they get away with this? Look what they do. Look what they get away with. Maybe you're in junior high and you have a friend of yours that has a secret boyfriend, and her parents don't know, and she seems happy to have him, and she seems to be getting away with it. And you'd think, I'd like a boyfriend. Maybe you're a high school student, and you've seen one of your classmates with new headphones that you know he stole out of the locker room from someone else, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Maybe you're working in a job and your boss is taking a bunch of his payments in cash and he's not claiming it and he's driving around a brand new truck and he's seeming to get away with it. Maybe you're working in a call center. And at the cubicle next to you and the cubicle beside that, there are two people, you know they're having an affair. Their spouses don't know and they seem exhilarated and they seem to be getting away with it. All the things that the wicked seem to be getting away with cause deep trouble in the hearts of the righteous. At least those who are pursuing righteousness. They did for Asaph, and Asaph writes us an honest, straightforward psalm, a song to be sung in the worship of Israel as they contemplated the life around them. The problem of the success of the wicked, the problem of evil in the world plagued Asaph for a time, and he writes us this psalm. How do I worship when I experience envy? Well, this morning, he's going to walk us through what he did. There's a pattern that emerged many times in the Psalms, especially the Psalms that we've been going through, the Psalms that have to do with real life, the things that you feel. And remember, your feelings track your thoughts, especially your negative feelings. Your negative feelings track your thoughts like a wolf tracks blood of a wounded deer to overtake, and this was close to what Asaph was doing. His thoughts had turned negative, and he was struggling now with envy, but what he gives us is a way out. And if you notice, the pattern in many of the Psalms, like this one, he goes to God honestly in his struggle. He submits his thinking to the truth that God reveals to him. He decides to interpret life based on that. And what Asaph finishes with is a call and a help to end covetousness, envy, to satisfy our hearts in his grace. So this morning, let's walk through Psalm 73. I would love to be able to pick apart verse by verse, but in the small amount of time we have, I want to hit the high points, and then we want to be satisfied in who God is. So this morning, we're going to look at the process that Asaph went through. And this process is helpful for all of us. Number one, go to God with your struggle. Go to God with your struggle. In our praying and in our struggle, the eyes of faith, even though they're struggling, go to God. They don't go away from God. They don't go independent from God. They go to God. And this is what Asaph does. He humbly comes to God. He's struggling, but he comes nonetheless. He opens the psalm to let us know that he has made progress. He's going to tell us a story, but he starts and finishes in the same place. He says this, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He doesn't mean those who are perfect in all their ways. He means those people who come to God honestly, confessing their sin, who are eagerly pursuing righteousness. God is good to Israel. The true people of God is what he means here when he says Israel this time. And he sets this out. Here is the great issue, the goodness of God. And the goodness of God, in a sense, is on trial in his mind because he had a great struggle. And then in verse 2, he describes the descent. The descent into envy and its vile fruit. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." It's a word picture for falling into apostasy. I almost walked away from God altogether. Now here is Asaph, the lead choir master, the lead worshiper in the temple, and he's looking at the wicked and he's saying, something's wrong here. He said, "I almost went there. I almost left God." For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy. Envy is that feeling, that desire when you want what someone else has and you can't get it. One definition of envy says this: it's a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, or possessions. You see what somebody else has and you want that. Jealousy is a little different. Jealousy is actually angry at the person who has what you want. Envy just wants what they have. And his doubts came from a welling unbelief. He started to have doubts. Now remember, behind every doubt is a faith, but it's a misplaced faith. There is a faith behind every doubt. It's wanting life to be a certain way, but not getting it. And what he started to doubt and what he started to misplace his belief were this. First, he started to believe that prosperity and ease are always good. He believed that prosperity and ease are always good. Second, he believed that true justice must always be quick. He believed that true justice must always be quick. And third, he started to believe that poverty and pain is always an evil. You combine those things together, he had these beliefs, and when God did not punish the wicked quickly, when the wicked got their pleasures, and when he was suffering, he started to doubt. Something is wrong with God. Here's what he finds out. Verse 4. Summarize these. First of all, he says, from what I see, the wicked don't seem to have any trouble. The wicked don't have any trouble. He says, there's no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That was a compliment back then. Fat and sleek. Being cut, ripped, meant that you didn't have enough food. Being fat and sleek meant you had plenty. They're not in trouble as the others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. See, I look around at everybody else, and they just go through trouble after trouble, but I see these wicked, I see the arrogant, and their life is great. He says, look what they get. Look what they get away with. Verse 6. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They have swagger. They can boast. Their eyes swell out with fatness. There's another great word picture for you. Here's the idea. They are so intent on satisfying their desires. It's like their eyes are bulging. They're seeking it out with their imaginations. This is their hearts overflow with follies, with evil imaginations. This is what they want. They scoff. They speak arrogantly against God. Verse 9, their tongue struts through the earth. And here's the kicker of it. That sprout of arrogant pride starts to grow into a tree because they gain followers. People start to turn after them, saying, well, that must be the way to live. Verse 10, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. These are the kind of people that everybody wants to be like now, these rich, prosperous, arrogant people. They even are insolent against God. They even make it sound like God doesn't even know. Verse 11, they say, how can God be known? How can God know? He doesn't see us. He doesn't see what's going on. Is there any knowledge with the Most High? Must not be. Look at what I can do. Behold, these are the wicked. And here's his summary. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Hey, this doesn't seem right. If God is good, that means he should be just. How can the wicked do wicked deeds and prosper from the wicked deeds and not get punished? What kind of God are you talking about? This is a classic problem of evil. Job dealt with it. Job's friends dealt with it. People of all times have dealt with it. How come wicked people can get away with wicked things and prosper, and yet there be no justice? His descent, Asaph's descent, is falling down, 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 because now he thinks that they get away with whatever they want. They're rich, and they have no consequences. And it goes even further. It says, all the time I've been trying to be righteous, I'm suffering. So he looks at their life of ease and pleasure, and he looks at his own life of suffering. Verse 12, all in vain. Surely I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. In vain, uselessness, meaninglessness. Why have I even bothered? Because I'm suffering. I'm sick. I'm suffering. I don't have anything to my name compared to what they have. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. My life has been one nonstop discipline. He uses a couple of words that we've seen before. Stricken. He's been smacked around by life. Rebuked is that same idea we saw in earlier signs. Disciplined. Chastised. Why have I been chastised when I've been trying to live righteously? And why are they getting away with murder? He's down. He's struggling. How can God be good? He still has his faith, though. Asaph nearly had stumbled, and here's where his foot found firm hold. He said, if I start talking this way in the temple, if I start talking this way to other people, I'm going to cause trouble, because I know that it really can't make the world right. The world really can't be right if the wicked get away with wickedness. That means we all live in anarchy, and it's just the fight of the fittest. This can't really be the world. He says, so if I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He says, I couldn't say this out loud. Have you struggled with the goodness of God when you see wicked people get away with wicked things? Asaph did. He knows the feeling. And here he was in the great turmoil of his soul. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. With Solomon-like wisdom out of Ecclesiastes, he's looking at life like this, and he can't make any sense of it. So what does he do? With what tiny fraction of faith that he has, he goes to God. I love the Psalms for this. Here's the way the world looks to me. Here's what I'm struggling with. And instead of going to other people and spouting off his anger to incorrectly represent God, he says, God, I've just got to come to you. And this is what he does in verse 17. It's the hinge of the whole Psalm. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. As leader of the tabernacle before the temple was built, then as leader of the temple, he had access in. And what he says here is, I went to God. I went to God with the trouble. In the sanctuary, he would have had fellow priests who would have been reading the scripture. So now he would have had access to the truth read to him. He would have watched the altars with the sacrifices, seeing the holiness of God satisfied by the sacrifices, picturing the one day sacrifice. He would have seen the temple itself, or the tabernacle itself, with the holy place in the most holy place. He would have seen the glories of God, the tapestries embroidered with angels that surround the Ark of the Covenant. He is seeing then, when he comes to God and God's presence through the imagery in the temple and through the scripture, the truth. When he is struggling in his heart, he goes to God. Friends, do you struggle with envy? God is inviting you to come to him. He is calling you to come to him. Bring your struggles to him. But all he asks is that you come humbly and willing to let him show you himself. That's what he wants. He wants to show you himself. Now, right now, you should be asking the question, but we don't have a temple. We don't have a sanctuary. Well, as the greater story of the scriptures unfold, it's very valuable at this point to talk about the whole picture. When Jesus was sent by the Father to make God known, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is through Jesus. And as we read a few weeks ago in our scripture reading, in our New Testament reading, the story of the woman at the well, Jesus tells us this, and it's a very important story for our understanding. She has this, she's baiting Jesus in a sense and says, you know, our fathers said that we should worship God here in Samaria. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, truth comes from the Jews, so that'd be right. But he says something far more profound. He says, but the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. See, the hour has come when Jesus, sent by the Father, goes to the cross and he dies for sin, making that covenant to pay for our sin. What happens for all humanity? Access to God becomes unrestricted. The curtain in the temple is opened, and now we have access. And under Christ's new life, if you trust Christ, if you turn to Christ, if you turn from your sin and you turn to God, the penalty has been paid, and now you don't need to go to a temple. You need to quiet your heart, submit to truth, and probably you're going to need a friend to help you. But now you have access to God through Christ. Asaph had to go to the tabernacle. You have to quiet your heart, call out to God with your honesty, with ready submission. How do you come into God's presence today? It's three things. You come into God's presence with an attitude of humble prayer. You come into God's presence by trusting Christ. You come into God's presence by acknowledging the truth that he's revealed in the scripture. You may need a wise friend to show you the scripture. I don't know what you're struggling with in your particular issues of envy, but to come to God in his presence means coming through Christ. And friend, if you have not trusted Christ, then you're going to still be wandering like Asaph wandered for a time, and you will never get an answer, because the only way you can get an answer is through Christ. So I plead with you, come to Christ this morning. Go to God with your struggle. Second, in Asaph's process, he'd come to the very bottom, and he hit rock bottom when he finally went to God humbly, honestly, submissive to God's revelation. Number two, he interpreted life in God's presence, and that's for us. Go to God with your struggle first. Second, interpret life in God's presence. Verse 17 is this hinge verse. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Here's how you will understand why the world is the way it is, what the world is really like, and what end both the righteous and the wicked will have. The only way you can know it is by coming to God, submitting to his revelation, and seeing as he shows you. Come to him. Let him show you who he is and what he's doing. Now, you might be here today, and you might be doubting, I don't know if I can really trust this. If you take a comparative religion class, or if you read any book on comparative religion, most any book these days, you're going to hear a version of this parable from India. Some blind men were wandering through the countryside one day, and they came upon a great big animal. And one came to one part, and he held it, and he says, it's a long, leathery snake, and hot breath comes out the front. Well, another of the blind men says, no, it's like a big, leathery sheet, that flaps in the wind and blows air across me. And another one says, oh no, it's a tree and its feet are muddy. And another one from the back is pulling on the tail. Says it feels like a leathery rope and it smells like manure. What is it? It's an elephant. It's a classic illustration. And it's often how you're told about faith. You're just one of the people who has one view of God. You might have had a person that says, well, we all have our different perspectives, but it's the same God. Here's the problem with the statement. Whoever's making that statement assumes the omniscience. I see it all. And if you have a professor who gives you that kind of idea, or if you have a friend who says, well, we really believe the same thing, how did you come to know that? How do you know that you're just not underneath feeling the top? The only way you could ever have certain knowledge about anything in this world is to have the one who sees the whole elephant. God himself must reveal the way things are. So you have to come to God from his perspective, or the best you will ever be is a blind man with one of the pieces of the elephant. That's the best you could ever hope for unless you come to God. And this is what Asaph does. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed wearisome task to me until I went to the sanctuary of God and then I discerned their end. He uses a word, it's truly here. It is started that way in Psalm in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. When he's struggling in his heart, verse 12 says truly in vain, or this word surely, and here he uses the same word. Surely you set them in slippery places. Now he starts to see the truth, and as his feet were about to slip, as he was about to fall away, he says, actually the wicked, they're in slippery places. They're not stable. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They will have their day. They will move on in life and they will get away with their wickedness for a time. But suddenly, in a moment, in a flash, at their death, they will stand in front of a holy and righteous God and he will show them things plainly and they will be utterly terrified. How they are destroyed in a moment. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. They will just be insignificant memories. Phantoms, it's another word for idols. An idol carved out of stone is just a rock with a face on it. It is nothing. And God will treat them as nothing, and their memory will be as nothing. For all the living who are still with God, and the wicked have had their day, and the wicked have now gone, they will be just like a phantom, like a memory. They will be a nothing. This is the end of the wicked. This is the true justice. He confesses then when he starts to see this. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, like a wild animal that only had instincts, that could not see. I like to compare cats to dogs. We're cat fans now. We have repented from being dog fans because dogs are unbelievably stupid. And they leave a mess outside that I have to clean up. I have never been happier to not have a dog. But the reality is cats are just as stupid. Comparing a cat in intelligence and a dog in intelligence is like comparing granite to basalt in intelligence. There's no intelligence in any of our pets. Sometimes not even in the owners of the pets for keeping the pets. But Asaph's making a point. I was like an animal. I couldn't see straight. I didn't understand. But now that I've got your revelation, now that you've showed me who you are, I see what happens to the wicked. It is terrifying for them. And now he starts to see the truth. Prosperity and ease are meaningless for the wicked. True justice may be slow, but is inevitable. Poverty and pain is never meaningless and always temporary for God's children. He starts to see the truth. When you feel envy, covetousness, go to God with your struggle. Interpret life in God's presence by God's truth. Draw near to God with a humble heart and say, okay, God, I need you to show me. This isn't a mystical prayer and meditative session where you just empty your mind and you hope something fills it. By the way, if you do that, Satan is just happy to fill your mind with worthless thoughts and lies. Interpret life in God's presence according to his truth. And finally, he moves us to the great balm of the sickness of envy, the greatness of God. Number three, satisfy your heart in God's grace and greatness. Satisfy your heart in God's grace and greatness. Behind every doubt is belief. It's misplaced belief. But behind all envy is a desire for satisfaction, but it's a misplaced desire for satisfaction. It is trying to take something that is infinitely small and expect it to fill your heart with something that is really designed to be infinitely large. God is infinitely large, and he alone has made us. He alone can satisfy us. And this is what Asaph comes to believe. First, he sees it in God's grace. Even though he was brutish and ignorant, even though he was a beast, when he came humbly, even with his questions, even with his struggles, look at God and his grace. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. I've come to you and you didn't reject me. In my struggle, you didn't reject me. I wanted you to show me what was true and you answered me. You are continually with me. You hold me. You hold my right hand. Picture of a father taking his little child along. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. I see the end. You have been gracious to me. In my struggle, I turned away. I started to envy. I started to look at something infinitely small instead of you who are infinitely great. And my heart was seeking to be satisfied in something that the wicked got. But now I see your grace is with me. And one day you will receive me to glory. If we look at the Ten Commandments, if the Ten Commandments were knights of the round table, commandment number one, you shall have no gods before me, would sit as the king. On the left, you shall make no graven images. On the right, you shall not covet. Because coveting at the heart is looking for something small and created to satisfy with something only the infinite creator can give. Coveting is another form of idolatry. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And in Asaph's case, your wicked neighbor's. Don't covet what your wicked neighbor has. When you do, you are picking another god. It is offensive to a holy God who is infinite and great, and it is foolish, idiotic. So we come to the big idea for this morning. what you should take away. When you struggle with envy, draw near to be satisfied in God. When you are struggling with lust, when you are struggling with envy, when you are struggling with covetousness, when you are jealous and upset with somebody because they have something that you want or they took something that was yours and you are jealous of them, when you struggle with any of the forms of envy, draw near to be satisfied in God. To be satisfied in grace, even in the struggle, God gave grace to Asaph. Verse 25 then show these statements. Whom have I in heaven but you? It's a rhetorical what? No one. No one. There's no one in heaven but God. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God the Father has drawn near to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Hold on to that last word, portion, because here is Asaph's key word at the end. Asaph was a Levite. Levites, among all the tribes of Israel, were never allowed to own a piece of land that was going to be inherited. All the other tribes got an allotment and an inheritance, and the Lord said to the Levites, I am your inheritance. I am your portion. It's always been true for the Levites. Their portion was God himself. And so when Asaph says this from the priest's perspective, he has been looking around. My countrymen have a piece of land. My countrymen have things that they're going to pass down to their children. I don't have that. My children don't have that. But I have Yahweh. He is my portion. Look at the great promise. One day, verse 24, you will be received into glory. How would I know that? How would I know that I could have this confidence that one day I will be received into glory, that God would be my portion? It is because God has sent his Son to make himself known. And his Son, the King, the Lord Jesus, co-creator of all. Think of it in terms of property, if the Lord's your portion. Think of terms of property. Colossians 1:17 says this about Jesus. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you think about the cosmos itself, if you were to get on a ship and travel at the fastest possible speed humans can travel, it's going to take you billions of years to get to the end of what scientists can see right now. Jesus owns all of that. He stands outside of it, and he holds all things together. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If that's true of the cosmos, it's more true of something that you could see of the earth. Jesus owns it all. He sustains it all. In terms of time, God being your portion, he is eternal. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. Jesus says in Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That means I was before, I will be at the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus will never evaporate. He will never disappear. He'll never run out. There's never a time limit. There's never an expiration date. So to have him means that you share in all that he has, which is all things from the farthest cosmos to the most near speck of matter that you can touch. And it is his forever, and he is forever. Think of it in terms of love. For the Father has so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a great kind of love, that God would send his Son for us. It is a love that is unsearchable, unfathomable. Colossians 2:9 says this of Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When you have Jesus, he brings you to the Father and you have the fullness of deity. So just a day after Reformation Day, let me quote Martin Luther again. Deus